It's only from time to time that our dependence on the Lord is truly tested. Tested in a very obvious, blatant way. We in America are fairly well insulated from most of the ills that have plagued mankind throughout history. We have our material comforts. We've grown to take many of those things for granted. We have plenty of food. We're going to experience that and rejoice in that once again coming up here in less than 2 weeks. We have doctors to consult and drugs and surgeries, and we have our family and we have our friends. We have our leisure time and our entertainment, perhaps a little bit too much of that at times. The great majority of people who have ever lived simply could not conceive of the physical standard of living that we enjoy. Could not conceive it. All of this can cause us to lose touch with the fact that Christ is to be our complete sufficiency. Lose sight of the truths of that second hymn that we sang and the passage that Mark read. We think that we are making it in this world, that we are providing for ourselves. We turn to our possessions for satisfaction and then complain when we don't feel that we have as much as others do. We act like we will always have supports other than Christ to lean upon. And we tend to shy away from situations where we know that to get through it well, in God's eyes at least, would mean to completely depend upon the Lord. He's really all that we would have to sustain us through that. But what if everything earthly was to be stripped away? When all else fails, what is left? We might lose friends and family. We might lose our health. We might lose our freedom. We might lose our church. We will face the end of our own lives one day, if the Lord does not tarry. If the Lord does tarry, I meant. How well would we do in such circumstances? Even now, we know that some periods of life are more difficult than others. No one is immune to tests of his reliance on the Lord. And in the end, no one else can walk my spiritual walk, can walk your spiritual walk. We all know that there are those times when it is essentially just you and the Lord. It's not the pastor praying. It's not someone else serving and you receiving. When I'm lying in my bed at night, it is just me and God. And that is when it becomes clear what the true quality is of our relationship with the Lord. And I suggest to you that the level of your dependence on the Lord now, even in the midst of relative abundance, will show through as times become tougher. It will reveal those greater trials, what your spiritual condition is right now. If Christ is your sufficiency right now, the stripping away of earthly pleasures, while not perhaps greeted happily, it will not be seen as a terrible ordeal. It will be seen as a means for closer fellowship with the Lord. As we come to our final passage in Paul's final letter, we find that the apostle learned what he had when all else failed. He'd lost his freedom by the dictate of the Roman Empire. He had no physical family alive of which we know. No one around, anyway. He had nothing in the way of material things. He had to ask someone else to please bring me a cloak, because it's going to be getting really cold soon. It'd be great to at least have a cloak. He wasn't wondering which DVD or ball game or decorating show he was going to watch that night. It wasn't all nice and cozy. Everything had been stripped away. He was certain of impending death, just in case the rest of that wasn't challenging enough. And on top of it all, those whom he thought were friends, were supporters, had deserted him. As Paul faced the executioner's sword, there was no visible person around who could go to the block with him. Nobody was going to take that walk with him. Yes, he had the prayers of the saints, but the way that he dealt with his circumstances was going to depend solely upon his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this enough? Is that enough in the end? If Christ is the only one with us, will that allow us to face our trials with boldness and, yes, even praise? Let's explore God's word. Find out about that. In verse 16, we are presented with the reality that there will be times when all else fails. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. What defense is Paul speaking of here? There are some who believe that he is referring to his trial years earlier during his first Roman imprisonment. This is the time of Paul's life that is recounted at the end of Acts, arrested in connection with a trumped up charge as far as the temple, and going to Caesarea and then going beyond, and eventually released. Well, there are pros and cons to that view that I have chosen not to take you through in this message. I will be pursuing another line of thinking that places this defense that he's talking about in the very recent past, during Paul's current imprisonment, his second Roman imprisonment. But I want you to be aware that some good people have interpreted this differently and see it going back a few years to that earlier imprisonment. I don't think that the point of these verses that we're trying to get this morning is affected greatly by which view one takes of that. In a Roman trial, there were two phases to the proceedings. The first hearing involved establishing the charge. If a case was judged to be flimsy, trivial, trumped up, the trial ended right there. This was a farce, no need to go any further. But if there was sufficient reason to continue in the eyes of the judge, then a second hearing was scheduled at which a verdict would be delivered. It seems that Paul is writing now as he is in between these two hearings. The first one has not gone at all in his favor, and that is informing much of what he's saying here. This is probably when Alexander the coppersmith that we read about opposed his words, was instrumental in his appearing to be a guilty man. Paul knows through what he has seen at that trial, what he's heard, everything that's been surrounding this imprisonment, but probably also through divine revelation, that he will be condemned at that second hearing. But among these unpleasant developments, the harshest reality is that none of those who professed to be, you know, his brethren in the Lord were willing to support Paul at the hearing that had recently taken place. No one supported him. This word support, it means to come to someone's side. It might have been a legal term for giving testimony on behalf of a defendant. We're familiar with this, right? Today we have what's known as a character witness. You know, hopefully have this parade of people, if you're on trial for something, saying you are really the greatest person that ever lived, essentially. And you hope that the weight of that will, you know, stir the jury or the judge or whoever it is to see that you could not possibly have committed this crime and so forth. No one supported Paul in this way. No parade of character witnesses. I mean, you would think if anybody who's ever lived, if there's somebody who would have a lot of people being able to say, this is a sacrificial person. You know, this is a person who has lived by, you know, God's law and in submission to the authorities all his life. You would think that this would be a guy who would have those people. No. Very far from support, everyone deserted him. Okay, let's call it for what it is. They deserted him. This is the exact word that's used for Demas up in verse 10. Remember, we saw that was not good. That was an intentional leaving somebody in the lurch, just leaving them and better you than me. So all of the accusations of those who hated Paul were aired then at that first hearing without any contradiction. I mean, we know how we are, how people generally are. If they're only hearing this one side, well, at some point you start to think, well, that must be the case and nothing on the other side. Surely if there was something to be said on the other side, it would be said. Paul sees where this is going. And such a state of affairs would have gone a long way toward convincing a judge, this guy's guilty. That's what I've got to render as a verdict next time. We can only imagine the emotions of Paul as he realizes that no one is coming to his side. He had risked his life to bring the gospel to others. How many times? And certainly endured beatings and all of that. But the favor was not being returned here. I think we can all understand the fleshly things we'd be wrestling with in such a case. We don't know why some people such as a Luke you know, could not or did not testify. You know, we assume that there were those who would have done so, would have stood with Paul, but they were prevented in, for one reason or another, from doing so. It might be that he's talking just about those who would have been allowed to come and be a character witness, but just would not. I'm thinking that's what he's talking about. Probably someone such as a Luke would not have been maybe seen as a credible witness or something like that. It might be that Paul is talking here specifically about prominent Roman Christians that would have been expected to testify on his behalf, but just didn't feel like they could risk their status in the community or whatever it might be. Whatever the reasons were for these professing fellow believers, and one that he seems to be seeing as fellow believers, whatever the reasons were that they did not stand by Paul but deserted him, what's his attitude toward them here in this verse? He has a very forgiving attitude, doesn't he? Amazing. May it not be counted against them. Well, you really see, you know, where you are as far as being a forgiving person. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who, you know, our debtors, those who have sinned against us. You really see where you are with that in a situation like this. I mean, we can go along kind of thinking of ourselves as a forgiving person, but in this kind of situation, Lord, count it not against them. Yes, that this sinful cowardice, and that's what it was on their part, sinful cowardice, that it not be held against these deserters. As Jesus did, he takes into account the weakness of the flesh. I'm sure, you know, in one sense, some of these wanted to. They wished that they were the person that would do that. But the flesh was weak. I think they wished Paul well, but they were fearful. And that lack of support was wrong in God's sight, but it could be understood and forgiven by a humble servant such as Paul. On the one hand, he understood, who am I anyway? You know, there's nothing, I don't deserve anything. And then also just that sense of God's sovereignty in this. It's not like something's now going to happen that wasn't supposed to happen because of that. They have their responsibility, and I'm asking the Lord to be merciful, but it doesn't change what the Lord plans to do with me. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm a model here in these words for us. Can we pray about those who have harmed us to a much lesser extent, okay? So far, I don't think anybody has harmed us to the extent that it's going to mean we're going to have to go be executed. But can we say for lesser offenses, may it not be counted against them? Note the difference, however, between these words and the ones that Paul had for Alexander. The ones that he had for Alexander in verse 14. In this one case, Paul turned a dedicated persecutor over to God for justice, but he's still leaving vengeance to him, is he not? He's saying, Lord, here is someone who is beyond the pale of your grace right now, and I'm looking to you to be my vindicator against this guy. And that's perfectly appropriate. Leave the vengeance to God. With those who may have been fellow believers, Paul actively intercedes in regard to their sin. active opposition turns them over to the Lord, you know, to do justice. Well, this is the reality that we face in life. We will probably never experience what Paul went through here. I'm not ruling it out. The way things are going, not ruling it out in, you know, whether it's in my lifetime, but as I look at my children's lifetime, this may become very real. But probably, we won't experience this exact situation. But you're going to have those times when you feel alone, isolated. Abandoned. What, you know, what happened? Where is everybody? And you can and you can think of times that were so much better, you know? And sometimes that just makes the present kind of harder to deal with, because you think of these wonderful times of fellowship and what you knew and so forth, and man, that is not like right now. And you think people have deserted you. You thought that others would rise up and support you, would encourage you, as we say today, would have your back. But they were too timid, they were too fearful of the consequences. Whatever their complex of, you know, background and fleshly things, just they weren't there. Sometimes, let's be honest, we just don't want the hassle that's going to be involved. If I do that, that is just going to suck all of this out of me. Do I want that? Maybe they simply weren't sensitive to the need. That goes on a lot too. You know, we don't pick up on what other people are going through and need, and other people don't do that with us. I mean, we just have to realize that, you know, that's part of our human condition as well. Whatever the reason, support that you thought that you could count on doesn't come. Okay, granted, sometimes our expectations of others are too high. And sometimes we do deserve to kind of clean up our mess ourselves. The Lord wants to teach us something through that. Okay, that's all part of the picture. But there are plenty of occasions when everyone else just plain lets us down. You were there serving the Lord. You put yourself out there. You took those risks from the human perspective. You did something that maybe it was hard and it seemed awkward. You were, you know, dealing with the difficulties that came with that ministry, that sacrificial effort. And there was opposition. So you needed a helping hand and it was not there on a human level. Well, this may certainly disturb our emotions. But is it cause for panic? Is it cause to lash out? Is it cause for a downward spiral of anger and bitterness and self-pity? Ever been there? No, it's not, because we do have a Lord for just such times. Verses 17 and 18, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What a wonderful but. All of that is true. And, you know, from a human perspective, it really stinks. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Far from collapsing under all of this, Paul endures the harshest of realities with confident faith and even praise. I mean, how does all of that end? Lord, do you be glory forever and ever. Amen. How many times has that been the end of your dealing with this kind of a situation? It can be the end of it. When all else failed, and all else had failed, he still had all that he needed. Because he had the Lord. Paul mentions four things that Jesus does for all of his followers. First, the Lord stands with us. He stands with us. This could also be rendered stands by us in the sense of right alongside. He's there right beside you. Though no other person supported Paul, the Lord was standing right by his side in that courtroom. When men tell us that they will never leave us, well, like Peter, they are prone to overstating their commitment. I will be there, you know, whatever, through thick and through thin and so forth. Oh, but they didn't really think about that kind of a situation. That's a little different. The cost of that, I didn't really think about that, that's no thank you. The next thing we know, they're running off into the darkness. But when Jesus says he will be with us always, as in the last verse of Matthew, he can be depended upon. He will be with us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, dealt with that not too long ago, but it chimes in harmoniously here. He himself has said, I will never desert you. Oh, that's great to hear. Because people do desert you. They just do. I will never desert you. I'm never going to leave you in the lurch. You're never going to be looking around. What happened to the Lord Jesus? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That was Paul's proclamation. The Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. In the end, what is man really going to do to me? And that last part leads us into our second point about the Lord. Jesus was not merely present, as encouraging as that was for Paul. You know, people can be kind of around, but not much help, really. Jesus strengthens us in our times of trials. He was there, and he strengthened Paul. He literally pours power into us. Are we ready to rely just on that? The power that he's going to pour into us. Paul had stated to the Philippians during his earlier imprisonment, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, and we've talked about how that's abused in a zillion different ways. But what's it really about? It's about doing the Lord's will in the midst of a situation of suffering and opposition. This is not some kind of a blank check for the accomplishment of every fleshly whim, which seems to be more, you know, thought of as that way. Oh, you know, I can do anything I want that's going to end up being really great for me in my own human wisdom because the Lord makes it possible if I just believe or something. It's not what that's about. This is a promise that as we seek the Lord for spiritual strength to stand for him in the midst of trial, he will supply it. We could perhaps think of no other situation that would more stringently test this truth than this one that Paul was in. But in Christ, Paul found the strength that he needed to carry on. I remember when the grandfather of my sister-in-law, Kristen Bush, died. She emailed a request to us in the family that we pray for her because she had been asked to speak at the funeral for all of the grandchildren about her grandfather's faith. Well, that was a challenge for her. She did not feel adequate to do that for various reasons. But she wanted to be used by the Lord. And so she said, I'm going to put myself out there, you know, in faith. Please be praying about this. And we then received a follow-up email in which she testified that the Lord had amazingly strengthened her as she stood up, spoke about the Lord and his working in her grandfather's life. She'd been enabled to look at everyone and to speak clearly and boldly and to give praise to God. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. This is the kind of strengthening that God wants to give to each one of us. This isn't power for our ease. Lord, give me more of that. The ability to make myself really comfortable in this world. You know, the more power for self-promotion in the things of this world. This is power to glorify God. Jesus told Paul that his power would be perfected in Paul's what? In 2 Corinthians 12. In his weakness. Power is perfected in your weakness, Paul. That's why I've made you weak after showing you such amazing things. Because where I'm really going to work is where people can see you're just relying on me to get through. It's when he was enduring difficulty for Christ's sake that he would know Christ's power, that Christ would be made known. And that's what happened in Rome here. Did you see for what purpose the Lord stood by Paul and strengthened him? What was the purpose there? It wasn't so that Paul could be, you know, relieved of all discomfort. It wasn't, and the Lord stood with me, and because of that, somehow, everybody thought that I was innocent, even though everything seemed to go against me at the trial. It looks like they're going to say I'm innocent and I won't have to die because God stood with me there in the trial. No, that wasn't the purpose. That things would go better for him in a physical sense. No. It was so that the truth might be fully proclaimed. He strengthened me so that the truth could be fully proclaimed. It was so that Paul could fulfill his calling of getting out the gospel to the Gentiles. The Lord strengthened me so that the role that he gave to me as far as being on this earth, the calling that he gave to me, the ministry he gave to me, I could continue to fulfill that even in this kind of a situation. Isn't that marvelous? Some believe that the Emperor Nero himself sat as the judge in this high-profile case. Imagine. If not, Paul was still speaking before the most powerful Gentile authorities in the world at this time. Paul could be content in that's how God is working. He's putting me in this place for these people to hear the truth. Even if it means I have to now die. Paul was strengthened because he had God's agenda in the forefront and not his own. It's as we have a similar desire that we will find the Lord empowering us in the midst of trial. Thirdly, the Lord rescues us or delivers us. Paul speaks of this truth in both the past and the future tense. He had been rescued out of the lion's mouth. Those who see verses 16 and 17 as referring to Paul's first imprisonment point to how naturally that would picture Paul being set free at that time. He was rescued out of the lion's mouth, released from that first Roman imprisonment to minister for a while. And I grant that that thought does work very well. But this saying is general enough to represent any kind of a deliverance. Paul could be saying he was given a reprieve for a time which allowed, for instance, the writing of this letter, among other things. He could be saying that he was delivered from the strategies of Satan and his followers to the extent that the gospel was proclaimed where it would not have been otherwise. In any case, it's clear that Paul does not have a physical rescue primarily in mind when he talks about rescue or deliverance. Why? Because of the very next sentence. He states that he will be rescued. Okay, well, when we hear that, we're tending to think, okay, I get set free. I don't have to face this terrible thing that I thought I was going to have to. I'm going to be rescued. I'm going to be delivered out of that. Now he says, I will be rescued. Well, he's just said up in verses 6 through 8 that he knows his life is coming to an end. He's about to be poured out as a drink offering. So he didn't expect to be freed or to escape death. And yet he will still be rescued. The all-important deliverance here is spiritual, not physical. Others could persecute him, even kill him. And these are the evil deeds that he mentions in verse 18. Those are the evil deeds that are going to be brought against him. Paul was not afraid of this. He knew that whatever the circumstances of life or death, the Lord ultimately does provide deliverance. Even when our physical life fails, the Lord will not fail. Our souls will not perish in sin. We will not be separated from our Savior at any time. The Lord may rescue us from death if that is what glorifies Him the most. And He's certainly able to do that. Or He may rescue us from this sinful world through death. Paul preferred to go to be with the Lord, right? I mean, he had stated that long before, and I'm sure many times. I just as soon go to be with the Lord than keep on with this. And knowing his life, wow, you can really understand that. I mean, what had he seen? I mean, he'd seen the glorious Lord himself on the road to Damascus. Further than that, as we've already mentioned, 2 Corinthians 12, he'd gone up to the third heaven. Imagine actually seeing all of that glory of heaven and then having to come back down here and keep, you know, doing it. You'd be thinking, you know, any time I can just get back to that permanently, I'm up for that. That's where Paul was coming from. He had seen what awaited him in paradise. But either way, Paul understood that he served a rescuing God. God was going to deliver him. Fourthly and briefly, the Lord brings us into His heavenly kingdom. Literally, He saves us to His kingdom. I'll just briefly state, you know, from my future kingdom series where I'm coming from with the phrase heavenly kingdom. That does not mean a kingdom that's in heaven. Okay? That means a kingdom that partakes of the character of heaven. Okay? The heavenly kingdom is coming here. The kingdom will be here on earth, and it will be heavenly because the Lord of heaven will be here with us, reigning. That is the kingdom that Paul was thinking of that coming earthly kingdom that he always talked about, not something that was just, you know, just going to be in heaven. Paul could serve the Lord with commitment and courage because he had his eyes on that coming kingdom. Glory and reward, all those things he's been talking about previously, that awaited him there in that kingdom. He did not consider present difficulties to be even worth comparing to the riches that would be bestowed on believers at that time. He knew that a Lord who would stand by him and strengthen him and rescue him in the present could be trusted to fulfill all of his promises about the future. And his eyes were trained on that future. Paul's conclusion serves as ours. To him be the glory forever and ever. Can you possibly read through this and kind of think, well, you know, it's really about, you know, what I can come up with or something like that. Could you see yourself as saying this in similar circumstances? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul could say this because all that he really wanted was for Christ to be upheld. And he could see that this was taking place even in a Roman prison, even in a Roman judgment hall, even in a Roman execution chamber. Christ was being glorified. And so he was filled with praise. We don't need to be ready right now for every extreme scenario that might take place in the future. God will give his praying children grace as they need it. But at the same time, we need to weigh ourselves against Paul's perspective here. His viewpoint here at the time of his greatest trial, did that just show up that day as he wrote? No. That came out of years of developing his relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're told in Ephesians 6:13 to take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day. We're growing now, learning about the Lord and all of his resources, because the evil day will come. Whatever exactly it involves, the evil day comes. And that's when you're either ready or you're not. That's when you're able to resist or not. That's when, having done everything, you will stand firm or you will not. Are you ready for that day when all else fails? The Lord is all we need for spiritual victory. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing and challenging letter of 2 Timothy. Thank you for what you've shown us over these months that we've been in it. It's really been a book about suffering and opposition and how to deal with that. Well, that's not a very popular subject, not something that the flesh likes to think about, but it's reality. We've been shown how to live rightly and victoriously in the face of challenges, even in the church, but from whatever direction persecution comes. And we just pray that we will have a submissive spirit, a willingness to embrace the true life of Christ, which is a sacrificial one, which is one facing difficulty and complete dependence upon you. So we thank you for teaching us and preparing us, and so now may we be faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.